Come this morning to Luke chapter 19, verses 11 to 27. As we continue to work our way through Luke's gospel, we'll be staying in Luke now, essentially all the way through until Easter. We're going to be following Luke's Easter account in the coming weeks. Today we come to Luke 19, verses 11 to 27. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. 'Put this money to work,' he said, 'until I come back.' But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, 'We don't want this man to be our king.' He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 10 more.' 'Well done, my good servant,' his master replied. 'Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities.' The second came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 5 more.' His master answered, 'You take charge of 5 cities.' Then another servant came and said, 'Sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow.' His master replied, 'I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit, so that when I came back I could have collected it with interest?' Then he said to those standing by, 'Take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas.' 'Sir,' they replied, 'he already has 10. He replied, 'I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me.'" A couple of weeks ago, we were chatting at the midweek Bible study that we do over in the manse, 8 p.m. each Wednesday night. You'd be very welcome. Anyway, we were chatting, and Iris said with a note of disgust in her voice, "Ah, I hate waiting for the bus." And nobody wanted to argue. We don't like having to wait, do we, when we're trying to get somewhere? There is nothing so frustrating as arriving onto a platform or getting to a departure lounge and looking up at the board and seeing the dreaded word, "delayed." I'm very fortunate now because my commute is very simple. But in previous walks of life, I've commuted by bus and by tube and by train. And so, like many folk around here will have had, I've had those days where you find yourself standing with hundreds of others of bedraggled and flustered people, frantically trying to get a message to the office, and thinking, okay, well, what do I do now? We don't like having to wait when we're trying to get somewhere. And so, as listeners to Jesus this morning, we need to prepare ourselves to hear some news we might not like. The news that there is going to be a delay. If you're someone trying to reach the kingdom of God, someone looking forward to that day when Jesus returns, when the heavenly banquet is laid out before us, when sin and sadness and suffering are banished forever, well, there is going to be a delay in reaching that destination. And that is the plain, if unwelcome, point that Jesus wants to make to his hearers here. We're still in the same section of Luke's gospel that we've been in since the new year. This section concerned, really, with the when of the coming kingdom. And verse 11 here in Luke 19 makes clear on two fronts, really, that the subject matter just flows on into this passage. We see that firstly because it just flows on chronologically while they were listening to this. Luke tells us it's the same kind of situation, it's the same point in time, it's the same subject. And then Jesus is speaking here in verse 11 to correct an error in the people's thinking concerning the timing of the coming of the kingdom. He went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. We've been on a long journey with Jesus toward Jerusalem in Luke, and we're now not far from that destination. And it seems like many of those then thought that Jesus' coming to Jerusalem would be it. That would be the grand finale. And we can understand why. Many of the prophecies of the Old Testament are concerned with the coming of God's King to establish his rule upon the throne of David. And in so doing, to bring rescue and release and blessing for his people. And so, for people who'd recognised at this point who Jesus is, that he is the son of David, as we saw the blind man crying out earlier in the chapter, or at the very end, sorry, of chapter 18. For people who've recognised who Jesus is, here he is coming to Jerusalem, the capital city of David's kingdom, as we thought about in 2 Samuel, actually in our midweek studies this week. Well, surely those two things, here comes the son of David into David's city, well, surely that might signify the onset of his reign. This is it. Maybe this would be the moment when he would free the nation from foreign oppression. Maybe this is when he would replace the despotic tyranny of the kind of Herodian dynasty of kings in Israel. Maybe this would be the dawning of the revolution. You can imagine them getting excited. This is it. This is it. The kingdom is coming. Certainly that may have been what the authorities feared. We'll think about that as we see it in his trial in the run-up to Easter. But it's not. Jesus wants to explain to them it's not. It's not all happening now. Jesus goes to Jerusalem to open the door to the kingdom. That it might be possible for people to enter, but not to usher it fully and finally in. One of the key things that Jesus needs to explain to people towards the end of his teaching ministry, one of the key things we then see the apostles needing to explain to people in the rest of the New Testament, is that Jesus is coming to bring salvation through the cross, and his coming as King and Judge of all on that kind of final great day, those are two separate events. And brothers and sisters, what grace towards the world and towards us that is the case. Because the delay between the cross and the consummation of the kingdom, well, that has given the opportunity for countless people, just like you and I, right across the world, to hear and to respond and to claim a place in that coming kingdom. But Jesus himself was explaining to the Jewish religious leaders back in chapter 13, people will come from east and west and north and south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. It's what Peter talks about in his second letter when he says that due to God's patience in working out his plan, today is a day of salvation. Oh, the kingdom is coming. But there will be a delay. And Jesus illustrates this delay at the start of this parable there in verse 12 when he says, a man of noble birth went into a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. Now this idea of a nobleman going off to be appointed king, it might seem quite strange to us, but it would have made perfect sense to Jesus' hearers then. Israel, of course, at this point is under the control of Rome. And so, frequently, when a new king was needed, a new Herod or somebody like that, they didn't have to just kind of wander down the road to Westminster Abbey, like our monarchs do for their coronation. No, they had to hitch up the wagons and they had to trail off on the long journey to Rome. Because they had to go and see Caesar and the higher-ups in the empire to be granted authority to rule. We know that that had happened at least once during Jesus' own lifetime. So the people then would have understood this idea of the king who goes away before coming back, having been appointed as king. For them, Jesus' point would have been clear. There will be a delay. And of course, for us today, we live in the midst of this delay. We live in the era of history between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. And so the question is, just like for the commuter, denied their first choice travel option, what are we supposed to do now? And that's why Jesus tells this parable, to make clear what people ought to be doing in the meantime, during the delay. The parable of the 10 minas, sometimes known as the parable of the pounds. I think that's because of the weight of a mina, not because of a particularly British-centric view of the world. But in this parable, there are a number of different groups or types of people. And what I want us to do in the rest of our time is just to consider each of them. As Jesus holds them up before us as examples of how or how not to wait for his coming kingdom. That means we'll slightly kind of jump around the parable rather than work through it perfectly in order. But if you want to follow along, as always, there's an outline on your service sheet and on the screen. Because Jesus here gives us three options, each of which entail a different outcome. So three options and three outcomes for us while we wait. First option is rebelling while you wait, the outcome of which will be judgment. The first group for us to consider are those in verse 14, the subjects who hated him, hated the nobleman, and sent a delegation after him saying, we don't want this man to be our king. Here we have a group of people who aren't at all looking forward to the coming of the kingdom because they hate the king. Indeed, they send a group to go and make this much clear to the powers that be. They are not subtle in their opposition. And Archelaus was one of the sons of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the King Herod of the Christmas story. And when Herod died, he had a number of sons, which meant that there were a number of sibling rivals, basically, who were all seeking the throne. And the Jewish historian Josephus reports that when Archelaus, one of those sons, toddled off to see Caesar to ask that he might be made king, a group of citizens went along as well to plead with Caesar to refuse his request. Because Archelaus was, by all accounts, a very unpleasant piece of work. So again, Jesus' hearers would have been quite familiar with what he is talking about here. But of course, the one who's gone to be crowned king here in the parable doesn't represent a kind of rash, unpleasant megalomaniac. It represents Jesus. The nobleman here represents the king of all grace and benevolence, whose rule will offer unparalleled safety and joy and overflowing goodness. And yet, of course, there are many during the delay who shake their fist and say, we do not want this man to be our king. The world is hostile to the king, however good and legitimate his rule might be. You might remember these words from Psalm 2, which we looked at last year. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. We do not want this man to be our king. And of course, what David declared in that psalm, what Jesus describes in this parable, is simply what we discover every time we engage in the world in which we live. A world in which Jesus is ignored, mocked, belittled, sidelined. We don't want this man to be our king. You might be sitting here this morning thinking, yeah, I don't want Jesus to be my king. I don't see why I need a king. Why can't I be my own king? Thank you very much. Why does it matter if I don't? Well, firstly, to oppose Jesus as our king is to stand against the king who loved us so much that he came to give his life for us. It's to stand against the king who in his kindness has given us life and breath and every good thing we enjoy. It's to stand against the king who for our benefit has given us instruction and teaching so that we might know how to live for our best. And of course, Jesus warns that this approach to the delay will also have a stark and we may think shocking consequence in the end. It comes at the very end of the parable there in verse 27. Those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. You need to be a little bit careful here because this verse is still part of the parable. And Jesus is again here, I think, drawing on historical precedents to make his point, because having obtained his kingship from Caesar, a new ruler, and I mentioned Arculus before, the evidence is that he did exactly this, was inclined to deal swiftly and decisively with those who had opposed him. Nothing has really changed on that front when you think about how regimes operate around the world. People disappearing, imprisoned, if they voice opposition to the ruler and so on and so forth. And so we need not, and I think should not, think that verse 27 there is a kind of literal doctrinal description of what will happen upon Jesus' return. But the point, the warning that Jesus wants to issue, that is vividly clear, isn't it? If in the delay you have made yourself an enemy of the king, if you're found opposing the king when he comes into his kingdom, then he will oppose you. Again, this isn't a new idea in the Bible. Psalm 2, therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction. Now, that is the first approach we can take to the delay. We can oppose, we can rebel against the king, which will lead to judgment. The second option, the second outcome, you can be working while you wait, the outcome of which will be reward. If the end of the story for the opponents is one of utter devastation, then for the faithful servants, it is one of outrageous remuneration. Let's just remind ourselves. In verse 13, the nobleman calls 10 of his servants, gives them 10 minas, gives them a mina each. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. Then in verse 15, when he was made king, he returned home, then sent for the servants to whom he'd given the money. Verse 16, the first one came and said, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. Well done, my good servant, his master replied. Because you've been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. Verses 18 and 19, we see the same thing repeated, but with somebody who's earned 5 more and is granted 5 cities. Now, a mina was a sum of money equivalent to about 3 months of an ordinary worker's wage. So not an absolutely enormous, but not entirely insignificant amount of money to be entrusted with. But with what they've been given, the servants are to set about maximising the return on their master's investment. They're to put his money to work, they're told, until he returns. Now, bear in mind the group of people we've just thought about, who we've just been introduced to in verse 14, that the servants of the master aren't left necessarily in a favourable position. They live in a world in which many are hostile to the king. and therefore presumably don't make life easy for his servants. So it must have taken a bit of courage and determination for the servants to set about putting their master's money to work. But we know that by the time the master, now the undisputed king, by the time he returns, well, these first two servants, they have something to show for their efforts. 10 minas on the one hand, 5 on the other. And the king is just delighted. Well done, he says. And in response to their working while they've waited, well, they are rewarded on an absolutely astonishing scale. Imagine a junior who works in one of those big shiny offices down in the city or down at Canary Wharf or somewhere like that. And the chairman one day calls them in and says, right, now, I've got to go away for a bit. But whilst I'm away, I've got £1,000 here. And I want you to look after it. I want you to kind of make as much with it as you can. Now, in the scale of one of those kind of great finance houses, one of those investment banks, or so on, that is an absolute drop in the ocean. The chairman is kind of doing the juniors a favour by letting them have a go, see what they can do. But the juniors respect the chairman. He wants to do whatever he can for him. So they set about investing. And by the time they get back, they've made a little bit of money. One of them's turned that £1,000 they were given into £10,000. It's a strong return, although it is still a trifling amount of money in the scale of the whole organisation. They know that. It's small fry. And the chairman sits the chap down and says, well done. I'm really, really pleased. Because of the way you've worked, I'm going to make you chief executive. Chief executive are offices in Paris, in Frankfurt, in Milan, in Madrid, in Lisbon, Moscow, Istanbul, Dubai, Cairo, and Nairobi. Off you go. I want you to run the whole show. What? It is extraordinary. It's a completely disproportionate, extravagant reward. Jesus wants his hearers to see that those who seek to faithfully set about his work while they wait for his return, well, so they will be rewarded beyond their wildest dreams and imaginations when his kingdom comes. Those who see the delay as presenting a day of opportunity. We're not told exactly what they do in the parable to seek a return, but we ought to ask, well, what does it mean now for servants of Jesus to serve him during the delay? What is the business in which Jesus' servants are to engage? Well, if you've been with us the last few weeks, I'm not sure the parable answers that question, but I think the context certainly does. Because we know what business Jesus is in. In fact, we've just been told it immediately before this parable, at the end of the story of Zacchaeus, 19 verse 10, you'll be fed up of me saying it, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. As Christians, we might feel small. And we might feel like we've not been left with much. But our concern is simply to do whatever we can with what we've been given to further the Master's work of seeing people saved for the kingdom. Wherever we are, at home, at work, together as a church, with friends, family, neighbours, strangers, to use our time, money, speech, actions, energy, to serve the King as we await his return by seeking the salvation of the lost. To be working while we wait. Knowing that when the King comes, no matter, I think, how small and insignificant we may feel what we have achieved is, he has stored up a reward which is beyond anything we could ever imagine. So lavish and extravagant is his kindness toward his people. We ought to be working while we wait. So, we've had an obviously wrong approach and an obviously right one. But our final option and outcome, well, that might seem slightly harder to discern. It's what I've called drifting while you wait, the outcome of which will be loss. We meet another servant in verses 20 and 21. Another servant came and said, "Sir, here is your mina. I've kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you're a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow." This servant's taken a very different approach. He hasn't been busy in his master's absence. In fact, he hasn't done anything at all. He has simply stashed the money away and waited. He's not done what he was asked to do. And what is his excuse? Well, he says the master is a hard taskmaster. He's the sort of man who, if you did achieve some kind of return for him, well, he would be inclined to come along and simply take it for himself. He'd offer no payback for the worker. Now, does that seem like an accurate description for someone who has just handed over charge of whole cities to servants who've earned him a little bit of money? No, this servant has been lazy and disobedient. And in his reasoning, he misrepresents the master. Actually, he just insults him to his face in his description of what he thinks he's like. Although he numbers himself amongst the king's people, he reveals by his actions in the king's absence that he cares nothing for the king. And he reveals by his words that he doesn't truly know the king. He speaks as if he's a monster to fear and not a gracious lord to serve. It is possible to seemingly be part of the king's people, to be one of his servants, but by our lack of interest in his business, by our lack of zeal for his work, by our lack of understanding and appreciation of him, to reveal that we have no real relationship with him. We find it hard to wait. And there's always the danger for us that in the delay, while we wait for Jesus' return, we take our focus from him and we put it on other things. The deposit we've been given simply gets wrapped up and put it to one side. And simply calling ourselves Christians, having some kind of Christian heritage, or even being in church, that doesn't make us servants of the King. And it won't see us safe when he returns. That isn't genuine faith revealed by genuine service. The great preacher A.W. Tozer once said, "Hell is full of people who can recite John 3:16. And the end of the story for this servant, well, it is one of judgment. They are condemned on the basis of their own evidence. The master replies, verse 22, "I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant." Verse 24, "Take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. The people object, but the master says, the king says, "No, that is how it should be." In the end, for the unfaithful servant, all is loss. Luke wants his readers to be sure about salvation. And he wants his readers to be sure that the king who saves, though he is now gone away, will come back as the king who rules universally, completely, perfectly. And Luke wants his readers to be sure about what they ought to be about now, during the delay, while they wait. To be sure not to join in with those who take the king's absence as a chance to openly rebel against him. What horror it will be for such when he comes. And not to be those who have a veneer of allegiance to the king, but who demonstrate by their lives that they don't care about serving him because they never truly knew him. And so they live now for something else. What anguish it will be for such when he comes. But instead to be those who, for the love of our king, even as we long for his return, are working while we wait, seeking his glory through the spread of his saving grace. What unspeakable delight it will be for such when he comes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he taught clearly on these things. We thank you that the delay before his return is not something that ought to take us by surprise. We thank you that it is something that he prepared his people for. And we thank you that he has told us what we ought to do while we wait. Please, Heavenly Father, help us to be those who truly know the King and who therefore want to live and serve and work at his business each and every day, knowing that no matter how small and insignificant we may feel as we set about doing that, it does not go unseen, and in glory it will not go unrewarded. Please, Heavenly Father, help us and help us to help one another to be those who are faithful servants, working while we wait. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.